If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This morning, we continue in chapter 4 of Matthew. Last week, we had discussed Jesus' Galilean ministry that he began back in verse 12. We had discussed how Matthew didn't give us much detail concerning his Galilean ministry, and so we looked to the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke to fill in those gaps. Matthew's purpose for giving us that information was mainly to demonstrate how Christ was fulfilling prophecy, the prophecy that he mentions in verses 15 and 16, which are taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That the Galileans, the ones who were despised and forsaken of the people of Israel, had the privilege of being the first to hear his message, to repent, and also to be witnesses of his first miracle at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, just to remind you, between verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, there is a year that has spanned from the time of Jesus' temptation of Satan until he began his Galilean ministry. There is a year there that is not accounted for in Matthew, whereas John demonstrates for us what happened in that year. Within that year, you have Jesus returning after his 40 days of temptation. He goes back to the area where John is baptizing. You have the wedding at Cana, his first miracle. You have him returning back to Jerusalem, having his dialogue with Nicodemus. You have the dialogue with the Samaritan woman and the ministry to the Samaritans before he headed back up to Galilee, which is where Matthew begins in verse 12. So there's many things that happened in that year that Matthew does not account for that the other Gospels fill in the gaps for us. And that will come into play today as well, as our text today is from verses 18 to 22 of Jesus' calling of his disciples. Now, some of the things that I would like us to get out of this text today is the disciples, the characteristics of how they responded to the calling of Christ, the readiness of the disciples, the sacrifice of them, and the task that they were given. Those are three things that we can take from the text that we can apply to ourselves today. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 4, beginning of verse 18 through 22. God's Word says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again come into your presence to give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. I pray, Father, that today that your Spirit would stir within our hearts. Father, that we would be receptive to the message this morning. Help us to understand, Father, our need to be ready for your calling, to sacrifice if needed, and to understand the task that is before us. Help us, Lord, to apply your word, not just to hear it, but that we would apply it and demonstrate our love and devotion in serving you. Father, we love you. We thank you for all things. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Now, once again, you have the calling of the disciples. This will not, upon reading this, this is not their first encounter, but we'll discuss that in just a moment. Beginning of verse 18, Matthew tells us, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." Most likely, Jesus is in Capernaum, the very place that Matthew tells us that Jesus went to in verse 13. This was the hometown of some of the disciples. Jesus has had a on and off again ministry, if you will, with the disciples. They have accompanied him on a number of different things, like we were talking about before in the Gospel of John, those accounts. But they had not made a permanent time with him as far as remaining with him long term. Now Jesus comes, the day is here. Jesus goes by the water where the two brothers are, Andrew and Peter, and he calls for them, and they were fishermen. Upon reading this, we would think that this is perhaps the first meeting, that Jesus is just walking by the sea, he happens to see two brothers, and he calls to them, and immediately they leave and come with him. This is not, again, let me remind you that a year has passed. This is a year later after his temptation, and Jesus is already acquainted with these particular disciples. Only four are mentioned in this text. But let's flip over here to the Gospel of John, and we can look at the first encounter that the disciples had with Jesus. If we turn to John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 35. This is after Jesus had his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and now he comes back to the area where John is baptizing. Verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then it goes on. You have Jesus already meeting some of his disciples right after his temptation. James, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. And most likely these disciples were the ones who accompanied him to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, who was with him when he had dialogue with the Samaritan woman. So when we go back to Matthew, we can understand that this is not the first encounter, but this is the calling of Jesus to them for permanent ministry. Jesus had not made that call yet. No doubt they anticipated this day. They went down to where John was baptizing. They met Jesus. They followed Jesus back to Galilee because that's where their hometown was. Then in John chapter 3, or John at the end of John chapter 2, you have them returning to Jerusalem again for the Passover, as that was custom for all the Jews to go to the Passover. Then they leave again with Jesus to go back to their home, and this time they went by way of Samaria. So they accompanied Jesus to where they needed to go for the Jewish festivals and so forth, but they had not remained with him permanently. And this is the time where Jesus does so. He calls them, and he says in verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus now calls his disciples to permanent discipleship. Jesus has been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he is going to bring his disciples in and train them in order for them to do the same, to give them a more honorable occupation, in the sense of a more honorable task, rather, not of just fishing, but now fishing for men to bring them into the kingdom of God. A great task, no doubt, that is before them, but an honorable one. you see in the passage, follow me. Don't just follow me in the sense of just listening to me and just kind of follow me as a fan follows sports, but you follow me, imitate me, do what I'm doing. You receive my instruction, be imitators of me, and so forth. He is calling them to take his place as he is going to ascend into heaven in a few short years. And the disciples are the ones who will go forth into the world proclaiming the gospel. They will be fishers of men. You know, it's very interesting when you look at how fishermen did in those days. They had a net that was about 20 to 25 feet in diameter. They would take it and they would throw it into the ocean. It had lead weights on it. It would sink down to the bottom, making like a parachute and trap all the fish in it. Jesus is calling them to be fishers of men in the sense you're going to proclaim the gospel, and whom the gospel falls on, that God wills to come, they're going to come. You're going to be fishers of men in that sense. And what you have to do is proclaim the gospel. The gospel is going to be the net, so to speak. You're going to be recruiting people for the kingdom. Look at their response. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to mull it over in their minds whether or not they ought to follow Jesus and leave behind everything. They were ready for this day. They knew it was coming. They anticipated it. And as soon as Jesus called to them, follow me, immediately they left their nets and followed him. There was no contemplating, well, maybe I should ask Jesus if he can come back in a more opportune time. I'm fishing right now. There wasn't any thinking over, well, do I really want to go or not? I have so much to do here. Wasn't any of that. They immediately left their nets and followed. They were ready. They longed for the day that Jesus would call them into that permanent ministry, giving them this task, and the day had finally come, they were ready. They didn't make excuses of why they couldn't go. We see that later on in Matthew when someone says to Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Let me first go back and bury my father. Let me first go back and do this. There was none of that with the disciples. Jesus said, follow me. They immediately left. Not only Peter and Andrew, but James and John. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called to them. Their response, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus moves on with Peter and Andrew. He gets over to James and John. He tells James and John, who are mending the net with their father, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Did they have to sit and ponder on it as well? Well, my dad's right here, I'm trying to help my dad. Got this going on over here. Can you come back later? There was none of that. There was none of that. Well, I really need to finish this. Maybe let me get this weekend and then come back later. I'll follow you, but I first have to do something else. Nothing like that. How did they respond? The same as Peter and Andrew. Immediately, they left the boat, they left their father, and they followed him. The disciples were ready, waiting on the day when Jesus would call to them. They were willing to sacrifice. This is their livelihood, by the way. Fishing was their livelihood. This was like their family business also. We read that the custom of the day was that the son would usually go in the same business as the father. That was true of Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter and so was Joseph. We see that with John and James being fishermen as their father Zebedee. This is like their family business. This is their livelihood. And Jesus calls to them and they immediately just leave it. They leave their father. They sacrifice in order to fulfill what Jesus has for them. The task that is before them. And the task is already given to them. I'm going to make you fishers of men. This is what you are to do. I'm going to have you preaching the gospel, preaching the same gospel that Jesus himself preached, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when we look at this text, We're saying, okay, Jesus is calling his disciples to permanent ministry, lifelong ministry. They were ready. They immediately left. They sacrificed their livelihood in order to follow Christ. They had their task and they were willing to perform it. So what does it mean for us? Well, there's a few things here that we can certainly take from this passage of Scripture. We see something about the disciples from the very beginning. When we read back in John chapter 1 in the text that we read, they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. You go to John chapter 2 when Jesus does his miracle at the wedding of Cana. They believed that he was the Christ. They believed that he was who he said he was. And so they understood the urgency of the fact of when he calls, you answer. This is God in the flesh. This is the one that was prophesied to come. The one who Moses prophesied, Isaiah and their prophets. And now he is calling upon us to serve him in this way. Do we have to think it over? Do we have to consider whether or not we're going to do it? They didn't. So let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he is indeed God in the flesh? He's the creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe these things? And if you do, then why can we not understand our sense of urgency to serve him? Those are questions we need to ask. Only you know the answers to that. Only you know whether or not you're serving him faithfully as you should. Should we definitely understand the God of glory has called me to this task? Absolutely. And generally speaking, everybody has the same task. Everybody has the same job to do, if you will, for the kingdom, which is to share the gospel. Everybody has that to perform. It isn't just for a select few. And this is where we make mistakes as well when we talk about evangelists. Well, it's the evangelist's responsibility to go around and share the gospel and so forth. And to be quite honest with you, I do not believe that that was the way the evangelist was used in the scriptures. Evangelist was like a visiting preacher, if you will. He would go to here, go to there. He wasn't just sharing the gospel. He was still expounding the scriptures. Evangelism is a task of all believers. Whether you're young, whether you're old, it is something that is a lifelong commitment to Christ. Sharing the gospel. That is the task before you. Are you ready to perform that? Are you willing to perform that? Do you sense the urgency? It's not for select few, it's for everybody, right? So where is it your evangelism is to be done? To be done in your family. It's to be done among your friends. It's to be done in your workplaces. It's to be done wherever you do your activities at. That's your mission field. Do you sense the urgency in those places and in other places as well to share the gospel with people that you know are lost? Do you have that urgency? Are you ready and willing to share the gospel? A lot of times we're willing, but we're not ready. We're not ready to share it. We haven't prepared ourselves to share it in the sense of, you know, it's like this. Everybody wants to be liked. Nobody wants to have any criticism come toward them. I can relate with that, absolutely. But the fact of the matter is that you have to prepare yourself for this reality. People are not going to like you because of the gospel. Are you willing to make that sacrifice of friends and whoever for the sake of the gospel? Are you or are you not? How about this? The disciples were willing to sacrifice their livelihood. They were willing to sacrifice whatever was needed, whatever was required. They sacrificed their time with their father, livelihood, so forth. Are you willing to make that sacrifice as well? Not necessarily to sacrifice your family and just cast off your family. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is giving instruction on marriage, and he specifically says of those that are married, you're going to have your interests divided. Your interests are going to be divided with your spouse and with the Lord, and rightly so. We see in the scriptures, you know, in Ephesians 5, for example, Colossians chapter 3, of Paul and his instructions to married couples. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, see to it you reverence your husbands, so forth. Marriage is an honorable thing. It's a good thing. But yet, rightly so, in the marriage itself, you're going to have your interests divided between your spouse and between the Lord. You have to give time to your spouse. You have to care for your spouse. But yet, there's also in there time that you give to the Lord. What usually ends up happening is that the spouses end up giving so much time to each other that they neglect anything to do with the Lord and fulfilling their calling. There's no time that is sacrificed, and it's not a great amount of time, by the way. You divide that time. So let me ask this. Husbands, do you use your wife as an excuse of why you don't serve Christ faithfully? Or do you make her feel guilty that she cannot serve Christ faithfully? Wives, do you use your husbands as excuses, or do you guilt them so that they cannot serve Christ faithfully? If you have children, do you use your children as excuses of why you can't serve Christ faithfully? Let me say this. The greatest thing that we could ever do for our children is to give them an example of one who serves the Lord faithfully. Because if you make excuses of why you're not doing your calling or whatever the Lord wants you to do specifically and evangelize, you're giving them the excuse as well. Now when they get older, they're going to do it too. They've seen it in you. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to give them an example of one who loves the Lord and demonstrates that love through devotion, through serving Him faithfully, sharing the gospel, fulfilling your calling, all the things that God has for you. That's the greatest thing you can do for your children. Not give them an example of one who makes excuses. Why I'm not doing this? Why I'm not doing this? There has to be a level there of where we divide our interest. We take care of our family. We serve our family. We care for our family. They're our first mission field, by the way. But there's also the level of going out into the world and sharing the gospel with others, fulfilling your calling and all that. We cannot let our families be the reason why we don't do anything for the Lord. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You see, Jesus, speaking of this very thing, He is to be first. He is to have the preeminence and so forth. Yes, take care of your family, but you cannot neglect what God is calling you to do. There is no what God understands. We use that very often. Well, God understands the position I'm in. God understands that I got this stuff going on. And once I get all this taken care of, then I'll serve Him faithfully. God understands. Well, no, He doesn't. He has already commanded you to preach the gospel. He has commanded you to be an ambassador. He has commanded you to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. He has His specific calling on your life, whether your calling is a serving gift or it's a speaking gift. He's already given you your instructions. And you have to decide whether or not you're ready, whether or not you're going to mull it over before you decide to serve Him or not serve Him. Not only that, we see the readiness of the disciples, the readiness we should have. We see the sacrifice of the disciples, a sacrifice, by the way, that none of us here are making, that they did. Even Peter says in Matthew 19, Lord, we left all to follow you. We haven't made that kind of a sacrifice. The sacrifice that God wants us to give is not an unreasonable one, or what we would consider to be unreasonable. But we see the task. They're going to be fishers of men. Jesus is going to train the disciples to go out and preach the gospel and so forth. That's their task. Very same thing for us. Preach the gospel. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, go into all nations, make disciples. That is your task. Now, here's where the mistakes are made, I believe. The mistakes are made where instead of going out outside of the church to make disciples, to preach the gospel and so forth, what ends up happening is that the church over time has inverted the process. Now we have to make the church appealing. We have to make it attractive. We have to adopt what the culture believes is valuable and all this sort of thing and change up the atmosphere of the church in order to draw in unbelievers. That is not the purpose of the church. But you see that so often today. The compromises that are made in order to attract unbelievers, or the gimmicks that are done in order to attract unbelievers. That is not the purpose of the church gathering. You don't use gimmicks. Why is it that we are desirous to have all unbelievers come into the church, into the house of whom is a holy God that we are trying to worship, that they're an enemy of? Why would we want to change the way the church is and make them feel comfortable and cater to that? Just to draw them in. Well, the fact of the matter is, we shouldn't. Do we recognize that unbelievers are going to be in the assembly? Absolutely. Are they welcome here? Absolutely. But we do not change the structure of the church in order to cater to them. We gather together in the church to worship God and to be equipped for the work of ministry. That is the purpose of the church gathering. Your mission field is not here. Your mission field is out there. And let me say this as well. And I want to be careful how I say this. But here's what happens as well a lot of the time. Is that we invite unbelievers to come into the church so the pastor or another elder or somebody else within the church can share the gospel with them. You need to understand this. And you need to be encouraged in this. That you are just as capable of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever as I am, as Paul is, or as anybody else is. It's not going to make it more effective to have a pastor share the gospel with somebody. You know, just as Squirrel had went over here recently about the priesthood of believers, you are a priest in Christ if you are a believer. You are just as capable of sharing the gospel as anybody else is. You need to be prepared to do so. You need to be able to give a clear presentation of the gospel, but it's not some great theological discourse. God is perfect. You're not. His judgment is upon you because you've sinned. Christ has come to save you from the wrath of God. Place your faith in Him. It's very simple. You are just as capable of sharing that gospel than any of us. And it doesn't have to be that you get them into the church to hear the gospel. You can share that gospel with them. We don't invert the process of evangelism and make the church the primary place for evangelism. It's not. You know, growing up, a lot of us went to churches where you had a salvation sermon every Sunday. There are many big mega churches today that have a salvation sermon every Sunday. You know, those are needed. Sure. But that is not the primary reason for the church gathering. Not at all. And in fact, growing up in that kind of an atmosphere, when you hear a salvation sermon every Sunday, you kind of start scratching your head going, okay, well, what's next? I already did that. Now what? The church is the place for the equipping of the saints. It is the place we gather to worship God. Your mission field is out there. Again, in your families, among your friends, in your workplaces. That's your mission field. We need to be encouraged in the fact of evangelism is not successful just because somebody comes to faith. Evangelism is successful because you are faithful in doing it. Saving is not your area. Manipulating people is not your area. Trying to get them to make a profession or trying to get them to pray a prayer, that is not your area. And we need to understand God doesn't need our help to bring somebody to faith. All He needs us to do, and we have the privilege of being part of the means, is just to share the gospel. And as you share the gospel, the net's thrown out and God catches whom He desires. Only God can take out a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Only God can give somebody eyes to see the truth of God. Only God gives the faith to believe. You can't manifest the faith for them to believe in a good argument or in a good discourse of the gospel. Your task is to give out the gospel, give a clear presentation of it, and God does the work thereafter. I think Paul says it well in Romans. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning of verse 18. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We are ambassadors for Christ. We go out and we beg, be reconciled to God. Here's the gospel. The rest of that is God's area. It's not yours. There's no need to have long drawn out altar calls. There's no need to have gimmicks in order to attract unbelievers and to make them feel comfortable in God's house. There's no need to have the greatest wow factor going on. None of that. You can attract people to your church, absolutely. But they're only going to be attracted to what kind of gimmick that you're putting out. And at what point then do you turn and say, repent? Once you've attracted them in such a way. We are all to be fishers of men. Cast out the net. Share the gospel. Believe and understand that only God can regenerate a heart. And if you walk away from sharing the gospel and they're not converted, it's not your area. There's no need to think to yourself, did I say something wrong? Did I not have something right? Did I not give enough information? Did I not produce a good enough argument for somebody to believe? Because they can't believe until God gives them the ability to believe. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. You cannot come to me unless it is granted to you. God does the saving. We are only the mouthpiece. We share the gospel. We throw out the net. And that's all. The mission field isn't here. The mission field is out there. And understand that if God has saved you, He has saved you for that very purpose. Not only to worship Him and so forth, fulfill your calling, perhaps in the church, but just as MacArthur says, there's one thing that you can't do in heaven that you can do here, and that's share the gospel with the lost. And that's the purpose of every one of us. If you are saved and you claim the name of Christ, that is your task. It's not a waiting game. I'll get to it later. I'll get to it later in life. It's now. We need to understand the sense of urgency, having a heart for the lost. We need to have faith in our Lord that He is the sovereign one. Only He can turn a heart. We need to be ready. And we need to understand and accept the task for all of us. Share the gospel. We will stop there. Next Lord's Day, we will pick it up in verse 23. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence once again. Father, we thank You that You are indeed the sovereign God. Father, only You can save a heart. Only You can change a heart, as Your Word says. Only You can give eyes to see. Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to understand those truths and give us courage, Father, as we go out into the workplace or we head off to school, we're among our family or friends. Father, help us to understand that we ought to have an urgency for those that are lost. We don't know when their days will be ended. Father, we don't know any of that. Help us, Lord, to understand that it is a joy to be part of the means of You bringing someone to faith. Father, that we can take part in You bringing others into the kingdom. Give us courage, Father. Help us to understand our need to study and to know the gospel, to faithfully proclaim it. Help us, Lord, to manage our time well, that we don't neglect serving You. You're the reason for all things, Father. All that we are, all that we have, it's all because of You. Help us to demonstrate our love and devotion to You, Father, by obeying Your word. We'll proclaim the gospel. Father, we understand You take care of them. For Your mercy and grace. Thank You for Your love. Father, we love You because You first loved us. Father, I pray that if anyone here does not know You as the Lord and Savior of their life, that today will be their birthday into the kingdom of heaven. Father, draw them to Yourself as only You can. You will once again receive all the praise and honor for all that You do. We thank You again. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.